We're turning to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and we're reading, please, at verse 12. We have come to our fifth study, our overall theme is exploring the future, and our specific subject tonight is living at hell's headquarters. Some folk are very anxious to get over to the juicy bits of the Revelation chapter, starting in chapters 4, 5, 6 to 18, that talks about the tribulation and Armageddon and the coming Antichrist. But you know, these opening chapters are so important, because these are letters from our Lord Jesus Christ to seven literal, actual, historical churches that were located in Asia. And if we want to know the marks of what a New Testament church should be, we can look at these seven letters. Indeed, you'll know that from the first church, the church at Ephesus, the first mark of a New Testament church should be love. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Love for Christ, love for the saints, love for the word, love for the cause, love for the lost. And then the second mark of a New Testament church should be suffering. The church at Smyrna. And now the third mark tonight we're going to see of a New Testament church should be truth. For Christ loves the truth. And Christ longs that the truth might be defended. And Christ longs that the truth might be proclaimed. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. For he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Tonight we're going to look at the church at Pergamos. We're going to look at the faithful saints. We're going to look at the flagrant sin. And we're going to look at the final summons that Christ gives to this church. And we're reading at verse 12. Now, if you think I'm going too quick, I can't help that. And if you think I'm putting too much content in, or cluttering your mind with too many facts, well, then you get the tape. Someone said to me tonight, the second time round, I can get it better. Well, that's okay. You get the tape, and the second time round, you'll get it better. And so we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. For to the 45 or 50 minutes allotted to me, I'm going to put as much content in as your mind can take. Some Christians' minds are very lazy, you know. They just want everything so simple. Well, I hope I'll stretch your mind in these nights. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, or to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 16 and the tremendous vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos, you'll discover that John says, and he, the Lord Jesus, had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And now the Lord speaking, the Christ of the candlesticks, the Lord of the lampstands, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. All the descriptive titles at the beginning of each letter is coming out of the description of Christ in chapter 1. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Behold, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Special edition of Time magazine entitled Beyond the Year 2000, What to Expect in the Next Millennium, gives us a wee glimpse into what's going to happen according to Time's editors and sociologists in the near future. For as they peered into the near future, the view that they saw was not a very pretty one. We might ask the question, well, what will our culture look like in a short time? Where are we headed as a society? Although this article in Times magazine was written primarily for the American people, there is no doubt that the things that were spoken of in that magazine will have application to those of us in the United Kingdom as well. Here's the picture they're painting. They tell us in the future there are going to be multiple marriages. The family, as we know it, they say, will soon die. Replacing it will be marriages, or what they will call serial monogamy. They tell us that there's going to be widespread divorce. Divorce will be so common as to be considered normal. They tell us there's going to be an increase of women living together. Many women will live with other women. They tell us there's going to be a multiplicity of parents. Children will live with a bewildering array of relatives. Mothers, fathers, multiple stepmothers, and multiple stepfathers. They tell us also that incest will be on the increase. The taboo against incest will weaken. The fractured family unit will consist of relatives, non-relatives, former relatives, breaking down the absolute prohibition against intimacies within the family circle. They tell us that there will be an increase of childlessness. The trend toward childlessness will accelerate. There will be more and more old people and fewer children than ever before. They tell us that there will be an increase in child abuse. Children will be routinely victimized and will be bounced from one home to another as families splinter and reform and splinter and reform and so on. They tell us also that there's going to be a sexual explosion. Pediatricians will teach children about the use of family planning at the time of giving them their vaccinations against disease. They tell us there's going to be an increase of atheism, theology, study of God. Doctrine of the Bible will be soon a thing of the past. They tell us there's going to be an increase of feminism. The triumph of feminist religion will cause many to shun references to God in the personal masculine terms. There will be no more Heavenly Father. And finally, they tell us there's going to be an increase in abortion. Now that's what the authors and the writers and the socialists of Time magazine see in the future. Not a pretty picture, sure it's not. I mean, begin with multiple marriages, divorce, and throw in a wee bit of lesbianism. And then throw in incest and childlessness and child abuse. And then add to that a bit of sexual promiscuity and abortion. And stir well in the pot with atheism. And that's the world they tell us that we're going to be living in shortly. And my dear friends, those editors may be right, which is a cause for deep concern. Undoubtedly, we have entered an era in which the culture is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical values and morality. We are now living at hell's headquarters. We have set up the church at the gates of hell. How should we then live? What should be the church's strategy? What counsel does the Lord of the Lampstands have to offer? Now, more than ever, we need to hear what the Lord's saying to the church in Pergamum. It was a church that lived at hell's headquarters. They occupied the same neighborhood as the devil. They served under the same dark shadow of Satan's throne, Pergamum, as the Greeks called it. Wasn't an easy place to live. And yet, my dear friends, that's where God planted this little church. Pergamos was situated about 55 miles north of Smyrna. And unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, it wasn't a port city. It wasn't on the coast. It was located about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Nor was Pergamos on any of the major trade routes. And yet its ancient capital, Pergamum was considered Asia's greatest city. Those of you who have traveled through the land of Turkey may have come across this city. They call it today the city of Bergama. And Pergamum was renowned for three things. It was renowned, first of all, for its library. It had one of the most famous libraries in the world. The library grew to over 200,000 volumes before it was shipped to Egypt by Cleopatra, renowned for its library. And then it was respected for its authority. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Here, the Roman governor had his seat of residence. And he was the one man who had what the Romans called the power of the sword of life and death. If you've been looking at the television tonight, you've seen Hillsborough. Wasn't that where the governor used to live? Well, this was where the governor of the Roman province of Asia Minor used to live. Pergamos. And so it was a city that was renowned for its library. It was respected for its authority. And then it was a city that was remembered for its idolatry. Because a 1,000-foot-high hill overlooked the city, and that hill was covered with pagan temples and shrines and altars. Zeus, Athena, Diosinus, and Aeschylus, each had temples built there. A huge altar to Zeus, the greatest of all Greek deities, had been built there in the form of a throne. Moreover, it was in the city of Pergamos that emperor worship had its strongest grip. So deeply entrenched in idolatry was this city that they had their own god named Aeschylus, the god of healing. And worshippers would come into the temple of Aeschylus to be healed, and snakes would roam about the temple, and worshippers would be encouraged to lie down on the temple floor and allow these snakes to crawl over them, and healing power was believed to be in the touch of these vipers. In fact, tonight, do you know what the symbol of the medical profession is? It's a twisted serpent, which represents the god of healing, Aeschylus. Now, here's where the church was. It was living at hell's headquarters. It was serving next door to Satan's throne. Hear, therefore, his divine information and instruction, which is most timely for our generation, given the drift of our culture, which is towards increasing godlessness. Look at how the Lord begins this wee letter. He says in verse 13, talks about the faithful saints. He begins with a word of encouragement. He says, I know. Isn't that lovely? He just says, I know exactly, says the Lord, where you're living. I know exactly, says the Lord, what you're going through. He says, I've been there myself. And I highly respect and value your faith and trust in me. You see, the risen Lord Jesus knew what it was like to live at hell's headquarters. From the time of his birth, Satan began nipping at his heels. After 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord Jesus fought Satan head to head. All the artillery of hell was leveled against the Christ of God. All the way to the cross, the devil opposed him and stirred up persecution and opposition in Christ. And now the risen Lord says to the church at Pergamos, he says, I know. He knows exactly where you are tonight. And he knows exactly where I am. What did the Lord know? Well, he knew something about their location. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. That word seat can be translated throne. You see, Satan had his throne in Pergamos. Now, my friends, the devil is not omnipresent. As a created being, he can only be in one place at one time. He's the prince of the power of the air, and no doubt he's a throne somewhere in the heavenlies. He's also the prince of this world, and as such, he's a throne somewhere on earth. In John's day, the throne was at Pergamos. Satan's throne means the place where Satan exercised his evil power and influence the most. Now you say, why was Pergamos Satan's throne? Well, scholars are divided. Some say that Pergamos was Satan's throne because a large altar to Zeus, the greatest of all deities, had been built there in the form of a throne. And there are many Bible scholars who feel that Satan's throne refers to that, Zeus. Certainly at the time of this letter, the time of writing this letter, this was the most famous pagan altar in the pagan world. Some think that Pergamos was the center of the worship of Ascapulus, the snake god. And Ascapulus was depicted as a snake. And as I've said already, these worshippers would go into the temple and they would feel free to lie down in the temple. They would sleep in the temple. And all of these snakes would come crawling over them. And they hoped to be touched by one of these snakes, symbolically representing the god himself, and thereby be healed. Of course, all such superstitious idolatry was demonic. There are some scholars who feel that when the Lord says, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, they feel that Christ was referring to Pergamos because Pergamos was the regional center of emperor worship. You remember I've told you about this before. In other cities, the citizens would give public testimony to Caesar once a year. They would come and burn a little pinch of incense to the bust of Caesar, but in Pergamos it was different. You see, if it was once a year in other cities, it was a daily occurrence in this city. Now tell me, how would you have liked to live for the Lord Jesus at Pergamos? How would you have liked to maintain a testimony for God in the city of Pergamos, the place where Satan exerted his greatest power and influence? Now, do you see that word dwellest in verse 13? It's an interesting word. Here's what the Lord says. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. You know, when the New Testament speaks of a Christian dwelling anywhere in the world, it uses a Greek word. And it's a word that conveys the sense of temporary residence in contrast with a permanent residence. You know that hymn that sometimes we sing, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Most of the word dwelling is used in that sense in the New Testament, but this word is different. When the Lord says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, he's using a word which means residence in a permanent and settled place. What Christ is saying to these Christians is this, you're living at hell's headquarters. And you'll have to go on living there. You can't pack your bags and move to some other place where it's easier to be a Christian. Pergamos is where you are, and Pergamos is where you must stay. Where do you live? Where do you work? Where do you serve? Are you living in an unsympathetic home? Are you working in a hostile environment? What about the place where you serve the Lord? I wonder tonight, as a Christian, do you feel that it's dominated by the power of darkness? I wonder tonight, young people, are you studying in some place where Christ is humanized and man is deified? Wonder, do you live in a place where the power of Satan is rampant? It would be easier to move. It would be easier to get out. But the Lord of the lampstand says, I know. I know. Christ knows all about your location. You'll notice that he knew all about their loyalty. I mean, they were living at hell's headquarters. And that meant they had to be faithful, and they were. They had been tempted to give in, but they stood firm. Notice what they were loyal to. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name. They were loyal to the person of Jesus Christ. His name stands for himself. It's the revelation of who Christ is. It's the revelation of what Christ has done. It represents the fullness of his divine human person and saving work. You see, in a city where there was much to prise them loose, they firmly held to the conviction that Jesus Christ, who died for them on the cross, was both Lord and Savior, and they never let go. They were loyal to the person of Christ. Look at verse 13. They were loyal to the precepts of Christ. He says, you haven't denied my faith. They wouldn't deny his virgin birth. They wouldn't deny his virtuous life. They wouldn't deny his vicarious death. They wouldn't deny his victorious resurrection. They wouldn't deny his visible return. In the midst of a city that proclaimed a host of false gods, they declared the true God. The cry of the citizens of Pergamos was, Escapulus is the Savior, but the cry of the saints was, Jesus Christ is the Savior. My dear friends, do these early believers not challenge us? Challenge me. Here they were living in a hostile city. On every street corner there was an idol to somewhere, and yet they were bold in their witness for Christ. You and I tonight live in favorable surroundings, favorable circumstances, and yet, my dear friends, how we find it so difficult to speak a word for Christ. We're like the Arctic rivers, we're frozen at the mouth. I wonder, in that place where the name of Christ is held with contempt, are you ashamed to confess him? Christ knew all about their location. He knew all about their loyalty. Look at verse 13. It says this. He knew all about their loss. Knew all about their loss. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr. Do you know what that word Antipas means? It means against all. And that's precisely what he did. That's precisely what this man did. In his defense of the faith, he stood against all. He may have been the pastor of the church, he may have been one of the leaders of the church, but he refused to yield to the political correctness of the day. Christ said, Antipas is my faithful martyr. Cost him dearly. The Lord Jesus said he was slain among you, where Satan dwelt. Legend tells us that they took him and they put him in a brazen bull and they roast him to death. What issues tonight are worth giving your life for? Tell me, and what do you believe so strongly that you would be willing to lay down your life? A Christian, a wise Christian, knows which battles are worth fighting. A faithful Christian will do so. Christ knew all about their loss. Do you know something tonight? The Lord Jesus knows all about your loss. Maybe you've stood recently at the grave of a loved one. Maybe you've lost a family member. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've lost a friendship. Maybe you've lost a relationship. I wonder in these days, have you experienced some loss? Listen, he knows. He cares. He understands. He says, I know. Now, if you look at verse 14, you'll notice that the tone changes slightly. There's a wee change in the tone. It's like when Stephen's playing the organ and he comes to the last verse. You know, he does that wee twiddly bit. Sometimes he puts me off. But you know, the Lord's coming. He spoke about the faithful saints, and now he's speaking about the flagrant sin. Despite their faithfulness and their steadfastness, sin had slipped in undetected into the church. Now, the real danger tonight is this. The real danger here was not persecution from without. It was perversion from within. You see, if Satan can't defeat a church from the outside, you know what he'll do? He'll join it. He'll join it. Error had crept in. And the risen Lord was concerned for the truth. And I want to get one message across to you, dear friend, tonight, that our Lord Jesus Christ loves the truth. And he speaks the truth. And he is the truth. It seems that at Pergamos most were continuing to walk in the truth, but some had wandered into the bypath of error, and the chief shepherd was grieved about two things. He was grieved about the waywardness of the minority, and he was grieved about the indifference of the majority. While many today in the Christian realm make light of doctrine, and biblical and theological error are viewed as unimportant, I want you to see tonight that that's not the perspective of the Lord Jesus. And you know, my dear friends, tonight, the only one that I want to please is Him. And I want to tell you tonight, He's concerned about the truth. He really is. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ holds it against any in His church who hold to error. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Now, what was this error? What was this sin all about? Well, it was doctrinal in its essence. Look at verse 14. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam is referred to three times in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're told about the way of Balaam. His way was covetousness. Balaam's services could be bought for gain. In Jude verse 11, we're told about the error of Balaam. Balaam wrongly supposed that a holy God would be forced to curse a sinful nation of Israel. And now in verse 14, we're told about the doctrine of Balaam. Keep your finger in Revelation 2. Let's come across to the Old Testament for a moment or two tonight. Let's look at the book of Numbers, chapter 22, for a moment. The doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. You remember that the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And the Lord was giving their enemies over to them. In Numbers 22 we read this, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan, by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Behor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. You see, what happened was this. During the time of Israel's wilderness, God's chosen people defeated the Amorites. And Moab looked to be the next to fall. And when Moab received a report one day that the Israelites were marching and advancing his way, he knew that there was no way that he could defeat the army of Israel. And in desperation, Balak called for Balaam for help. King said, I've got a job for you, Balaam. I want you to curse this people. And I want to tell you this, Balaam. If you come along and do the job, I'll make it worthwhile for you. And so Balaam sold his gifts for profit. It's interesting. The three times he tried to curse the nation of Israel, I want to tell you this. There have been many people since trying to curse the nation of Israel. Saddam Hussein wanted to drive them into the Mediterranean Sea. But my dear friend, you can never curse those whom God has blessed. Never. Three times he wanted to curse the people of God, But each time he stood and spoke, cursings did not come out, blessings come out. But this fellow Balaam wasn't a bit slow. He devised an ingenious plan. Turn over a page or two to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. You see, if he couldn't curse them, his only hope was to get God to do so. And so he hatched a plan. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. See what he did? He set a trap for them. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Look at verse 9. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now come back a wee moment to Revelation 2. For there's a word here I want you to notice. Revelation 2. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Do you see that word stumbling block? It's very interesting. It means a trap set with a bait. No, they did. Balaam instructed Balak to place sensuous women before the children of Israel. He did, and they wilted it. Before they knew it, they lay down with dogs, and they got up with the devil's flies. And they went to church with these heathen women, and they worshipped their idols. And the result was this: God slew 24,000 Israelite men. Do you see what the teaching of Balaam is? It's to compromise with the world. It's the mixing of holy things with unholy things. It's having one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And this small group in Pergamos were threatening to destroy the whole church. In addition, the Lord Jesus addresses another problem. Look at verse 15. He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. In the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 6, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In the church at Pergamos, in chapter 2, verse 15, they held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Scholars are divided as to what Nicolaitan means. Some think that this was a distinction between the clergy and the laity, a distinction, incidentally, as I've said already, that's nowhere taught in the New Testament. But others think that the Nicolaitans were people who encouraged an immorality and so on. One thing we can be sure about tonight is this: the teaching of Balaam encouraged these believers to engage in, look at verse 14, idolatry and fornication immorality. You say, what's idolatry? It's anything or anyone in your life that's more important to you than God. It's loving anything more than God. It's serving anything more than God. It's fearing anything more than God. It's desiring anything more than God. Do you know what the Lord said through John? He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. See that word fornication, immorality. It's an all-encompassing word and includes all forms of sexual perversion, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, lesbianism, pornography, common law living together, the whole stinking mess. Sure, it's going to divide the Anglican Church. They're talking about the Holy Communion being divided. And isn't it interesting that the African church are far more conservative than the Americans? It's going to divide the Anglican church. They're divided over homosexuality. There's a fellow in America they're going to ordain in a few days' time. He's a confessed homosexual, and they're going to put him into the ministry. And they're condoning people living together. And this is the immoral teaching of Balaam. And the church must not and cannot condone these perversions. You say, what are we to do? We're to wield the sharp, two-edged sword and remove them from the church. My friends, God's word never changes. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Extramarital sex. Flee fornication. Premarital sex. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that everyone should know how to possess his own body, not in the lust of concupiscence, because God is the avenger of such. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once nameth among you, has become a saints. The Lord's saying there's a small group in your church, and they're teaching compromise with the world. Now you deal with it. What about us tonight? So easy to lead a double life. But the Lord knows. You see, this sin was doctrinal in its essence. But look again. This sin was satanical in its source. Look at verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. The implication is clear. This error was satanic. Satan's throne was at Pergamos. And Satan was the source of the errors to which some of these people had succumbed. You see, my dear friends, the devil couldn't destroy them as the roaring lion. Sometimes he comes as the roaring lion. Sometimes there's persecution from without. Sometimes he comes as the cunning serpent. He couldn't destroy them as the roaring lion. Antipas was proof of that. But now he's coming. He's deceiving them through false teaching. You know, my dear friends, there's many ways that the devil can get into a local church. But you know, one of the ways that we've forgotten about is false teaching. That's why we need to guard the pulpit. That's why we need to be careful whom we let into the pulpit. We have a responsibility to Almighty God. We've got to guard the saints from false teaching. Someone has said there are two means by which the influence of the church may be defeated and our distinctions obliterated. The one is persecution. The other is amalgamation. The world may destroy the church by slaying its members or by making them worldlings. And so this error was doctrinal in its essence. It was satanical in its source. But look at chapter 1 for a moment in verse 3. It was prophetical in its outlook. I think we can look at the churches prophetically. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. May they hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You see, the Revelation is a book of prophecy. And I said at the start, we can look at the churches. We can look at the churches typically. We can look at the churches historically, actually. And we can look at the churches prophetically. Pergamos suggests to me that period between the years 315 and 590 AD. And it's very interesting that Pergamos means marriage. We're going to see next week, God willing, that Thyatira means continual sacrifice. We're going to see next week it was the time when papal power came to the fore. But this word Pergamos means marriage. And it was then that the church and the state were wedded together. And one of the key individuals during this period was a man named Constantine. And he was made emperor in the year 306 AD by his dying father and the Roman church. And in 313 AD, he signed the Edict of Toleration, which granted freedom to the Christians. became fashionable to join the church. Now you think up to that time it was all persecution. Now it was fashionable to join the church. And he promised white robes and gold pieces to all the converts. And soon the pagans came flooding into the church by their millions. Ah. But they brought with them their heathen practices. And the church then became so worldly, and the world became so churchy, you couldn't see the difference between them. And it was during this time that some of you know that many unscriptural doctrines were introduced, saying prayers for the dead, making the sign of the cross, all traced back to this time. The worship of saints and angels, the institution of the Mass, the worship of Mary, the doctrine of purgatory. And it was during this period in the church's history that the world infiltrated the church and the church became wedded to the world. What about us today? Has the teaching of Balaam not affected us? Horatius Bonner once said, I looked for the church. I found it in the world. I looked for the world. I found it in the church. Now, how does Christ address this problem? Well, I want you to see what he says in verse 16. Because he gives a final summons to this church. And it was actually a threefold summons. It was a summons, first of all, to exercise discipline. Look what he says. Repent or else. Thank you, that's the Lord talking. Sometimes I think Christians think the Lord Jesus was all full of grace. I want to tell you this. He's concerned about grace. But don't you ever forget he's concerned about truth. He's concerned about truth. And the entire church here is called to repent. Either of holding this heresy or allowing it to be spread. Now I want you to see what the risen Lord does not say. He doesn't say, fellas, it's all right now. I've got unending grace and I've got unending forgiveness. It doesn't matter how you live. I want you to see what he says. He says, repent or else. And he's not talking about the rapture here. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Verse 12. He's talking about a rapture. It's a threat. It's a warning to heed. He's going to come in judgment against this church and remove its candlestick, its testimony. You remember that in the Old Testament, such severe discipline came against Balaam. You remember that they killed Balaam. And such severe discipline will come against the Balaamites in this church. The church must deal with sin, or Christ will come himself and deal with the church. Now, what's the Lord saying? Well, I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying we're to be guardians of the truth. We're to be guardians of the truth. My dear friends, that's a solemn thing. It's a word primarily for those of us who are overseers. Doesn't matter who it pleases. Doesn't matter who it doesn't please. You and I are to be guardians of the truth. One day, we're going to stand at Bema judgment seat and give an account, and we're to maintain the purity of the truth. You say, how are we to do it? With the sword of his mouth. We're to do it with the word of God. I wonder tonight, like someone in Pergamos, are you struggling with sin? With worldliness, are you slipping down its slope right now? What areas are you compromising in doctrine and marriage and business? Christ says, repent or else. It's a call to exercise discipline. Look again. It's a call to experience blessing. Look at verse 17. He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. He says to all who withstand false doctrine and walk uncompromisingly in God's sight, the risen Lord promises three things. Look at them. The hidden manna, the white stone, the new name. Hidden manna, Christ is the true manna. He says, I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Speaks of our fellowship with Him. Believers are promised fellowship with Him forever, eternally. White stone, they were often given in the first century as a symbol of appreciation and acceptance. Sometimes you were given a white stone if you were going to a special event in the first century. If you were going to an event, you had to give the white stone, hand it to the man at the door. It was the means of access. Christ promises that believers who overcome will be rewarded with eternal acceptance and admission into the presence of God, a new name. It indicates a new identity, a new standing. It reflects a believer's new status in Christ. Look at them all together. One day, each of us will be accepted, the white stone, into the presence of the Lord Jesus to enjoy sweet fellowship, the hidden manna, according to our new status in Christ, the new name. So it's a summons to exercise discipline. It's a summons to experience blessing. And it's a summons to expound truth. Now that's the theme of the letter. That's what I want you to go away thinking about tonight. Now remember, it's the Lord talking. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He's deeply concerned that we preserve the truth and proclaim the truth. Do you see how he reveals himself to this church? Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In Roman culture, a sword was the symbol of power and authority. In that day, Rome had the power of the sword. Whatever Caesar determined became the law of the land. He backed it up with the sword. Here the Lord Jesus is pictured as the unrivaled Lord of His church with power over life and death, and His word is final and His law is binding and His rule is absolute. My dear friends, this church was tolerating false teachers. And they needed to be reminded that there's an unchanging standard. The two-edged sword. The Word of God. And that measures all truth. See what the Lord's saying? He's saying we must defend and declare sound doctrine. And let me finish on a practical note. What an age you and I are living in. Here's what I'm constantly told. Let's drown our doctrinal differences. Let's drown our doctrinal differences in the ocean of brotherly love. It doesn't matter what you believe. Let's hold hands together. Let's build bridges. Well, to those who say it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you live well and love all, will you read? Will you mark? Will you inwardly digest this letter? Because the Lord of the lampstands does not share the lack of doctrinal concern which is exhibited by many professing Christians today. He's concerned about the truth. So the first mark of a living church is love. The second mark of a living church is suffering, and the third mark of a living church is truth. Love becomes sentimental if it's not strengthened by truth, and truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. And we need to preserve the balance of the Bible, which tells us that we're to hold the truth in love. Living at hell's headquarters. I wonder tonight, as a Christian, is that where you feel you live? I wonder somehow, do you feel surrounded by the forces of evil? Let me ask you, are you declaring the truth? Are you defending the truth? Are you proclaiming the truth? In the year 1917, the Russian Orthodox Church met in Petrograd. The agenda, the church leadership deliberated in deep debate and heated argument. Are you ready for this? The color of their liturgical garb. The color of their ministerial dress. And all the while, just a few streets away, the godless communist revolution was breaking out and spilling already Russian blood on the streets. And while the Russian Orthodox Church met, Hell's headquarters just streets away commenced the takeover of a nation. Does that not picture the Church of Jesus Christ in this land tonight? While Satan and his legions are pushing forward against our land, we're often deliberating behind closed doors where we trivialize the essentials and debate the trifling. But my friends, if we're going to be faithful to Christ, we must penetrate the world with God's truth. Indeed, tonight, it doesn't matter where you live. Hell's headquarters may just be a short distance away. The forces of hell are closer now than ever. But the opportunity for the church today has never been greater either. Wonder tonight, as a Christian, will you grasp that opportunity even though you live at hell's headquarters? Let's bow together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for all that we have gleaned tonight from the lips of the Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for reminding us tonight that you're concerned about the truth. Lord, we pray that in an age of compromise, that in a day of apostasy, we might be found faithful to this old book, the Word of God, that lives and abides forever. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of Thee. Help us not to be ashamed of Thy Word. Help us not to be ashamed of Thy cross. Help us not to be ashamed of thy precious blood. Help us not to be ashamed of the person of our blessed Lord. Grant, O God, that when we see him face to face, we might hear the words of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.